Matthew 24, and we're going to be looking in verse number 1. I suppose there are a good many of you that are getting a little tired of the review that we begin every sermon with these last few days, last few weeks. But I will say that if you remember the context, Jesus is busy preaching against who? Pharisees, yeah. Some Sadducees, some Herodians. Primarily leaders in what city? Jerusalem. And he told them in verse number 36 that they should look for, of chapter 23, they should look for certain judgment in their generation. It will not be pleasant. And then he goes into a discourse about how the end will occur. We've talked about this. You might see in verse number 2, Jesus promises that the temple will be destroyed. And in verse number 3, I know we can't imagine that. It's not like we come here and we offer blood sacrifices in the narthex. And hopefully God receives our offering. And then we go into the choir room where the Holy of Holies is. And there's the glory of God dwelling over the mercy seat. And then all of a sudden people move in from Hope Mills and smash our church. We actually can't even imagine that. Okay, this is silliness. It's impossible to imagine a religion where you have to go to a particular city to worship the one true God the way he desires. But that's what we're talking about. It seems unspeakable that Jesus would be promising that that is going to disappear. And it's going to disappear in their generation. In that day, they're going to experience an awful, awful judgment on that generation. To the point where their precious house of God is going to be flat. And in verse number 3, he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So when can we expect the temple to be smashed? When can we expect your coming or a sign of your coming? And when can we expect the end of the world? Listen to what Jesus says in verse 4. I know you can almost quote them to me now. I promise you, this will be okay if you hear these verses a few more times. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. And we preached on that last week. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. I would say that this is probably new material here. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. We preached on these verses last week. I'm reading more on purpose. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. But woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man will say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs, false messiahs, and shall great signs and wonders they'll show, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, in review, quick review, I want us to just take a good look at some of what we might call the topography of Judea. When we talk about going into the mountains, Jerusalem is right about there. Let me zoom in for you. Jerusalem is right about there, and they are to flee into the mountains. Some think it's here in these mountains in present-day Jordan, in a place known as Petra. And where you have lots of dwelling places in the sides of the mountains. and people can actually live there. I don't know if you are a movie watcher, but maybe 23 years ago, there was an Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade that came out, and these were a big part of that movie. So anyway, you can probably get a copy of that on Amazon for 49 cents, especially some of you VHS owners out there. You could probably get one for one penny, all right? You know who you are. All right, so, and then what is this housetop talk? Well, in Palestine, in many Middle Eastern countries, there were these housetops people would live on. And so, remember in Matthew, Jesus often says, whatever you say in secret, be careful, it'll be shouted from the housetops. Remember that? People used to live on their housetops, where they used to go in the evening to get a breeze. People used to hang out and live where they could get a breeze and where they could talk with their neighbors. It was easy to talk to your neighbors. And so when Jesus says in chapter number 17, when you see these things, don't you go downstairs and into the house to grab your stuff. Get out of town. Move. Leave. And so, again, I want to remind us that from the perspective of an Old Testament prophet, they are called in the Old Testament, especially in Samuel's day, seers. S-E-E-R-S. Why are they called seers? Because a prophet saw things. And then he told people what he saw. In the Old Testament, a prophet would see lots of things often in the future, but the interpretation wasn't always given to him. He usually had to just relay what he saw. And what he saw from his perspective was first coming of Christ, second coming of Christ, and even a post-millennial sort of rebellion here. And we, at least we feel like, there is a 2,000-year gap and counting here, and maybe a 1,000-year gap here. I'll move on. And it seems like the Old Testament prophet had a difficult time knowing, is Jesus doing the first, is this Messiah, is this talking about his first coming or second coming? Well, we have no indication that they knew that there was more than one coming. Right. Remember that. That's stuff we get. We get that information. And usually we get that information after Christ came once and did not fulfill all the promises. Well, must mean he's going to come again. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter 1:10, you might write this down somewhere, says that the prophets, when they heard of the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament, did not know if he was talking about the sufferings of Christ or the glory that should follow. Didn't know which coming is being talked about here. Well, after Jesus came, then we had New Testament apostles that are looking, and they are, and by the way, New Testament prophets as well. One of them's name is Silas. And they had to tell what they saw. And they saw things that looked like one final last day's calamity for good reason. Jesus said it would happen in their generation. We got to talk about that. It's not going to be like, oh, I left tonight. Man, I'm glad. Man, 30 minutes, I got all my questions answered. No, afraid not. You might actually have to email me or call or have a conversation with me or someone else to get questions answered. It just may be that way. We haven't all studied our Bible for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years in here. Some of us are maybe a week old in the faith, and we're going to be patient with you, but you've got to be patient with us. Some of us are able to answer your questions. There's no need to get frustrated because you can't figure things out your first time here. Amen? Yeah, it takes a little patience. There is no drive-through Christianity. You're nuts if you think one visit to church and I'll be all right. No, you're crazy. Sin is a hole that we dig for years. And we want to dig our hole in for years and get out of it in a night. Fat chance. Fat chance. We live for years in ignorance of Scripture and then we want to know everything week one. Fat chance. Amen? So anyway, New Testament apostles look off and they see first calamity AD 70 and second coming of Christ. And so anyway, I just wanted you to remind of that. So again, did this stuff really happen in the first century? We're going to read a few quotes. I'm not going to wear you out. This may very well be the last time I do this until we get to verse 29, which might be next week. Okay, but I just want you to be reminded, if Jesus said in chapter 23, verse 26, all these things shall come upon this generation, and in chapter 24, verse 34, this generation shall not pass, look at it, this generation shall not pass, all these things be fulfilled, then we have to ask ourselves, did these things really happen around AD 70? And why are we seeing AD 70? Because historically, that is when the house of God and its city, Jerusalem, were finally decimated. Okay, so James Stuart Russell. We know from Josephus that the attempt of a Roman general in the reign of Tiberius to march his troops through Judea was resisted by Jewish authorities on the ground that the idolatrous images on their incense would be profanation of the law. How much greater of the profanation when those idolatrous emblems were displayed in full view of the temple and the holy city? What is this writer talking about? Verse 15. When you shall see the abomination desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. There is something awful that happened in the Jerusalem. I can show you in Bishop Usher's work that I read last week where it talks about how this Titus offered sacrifices in the temple. And I want you just to be assured, he did not offer them to Jehovah. So Titus is absconding an altar in the courtyard of the temple, and he's offering sacrifices to pagan gods. The pagan gods of the Romans, perhaps even to Caesar himself, who by that time was his father, Vespasian. And he's offering sacrifices, and it is an abominable thing to do that. Same author, those calamities were literally unparalleled, can easily be believed by all who have read the ghastly narrative of pages of Josephus. Now what is he talking about? Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. How horrible was it? All right, a 9th or 10th century anonymous writing on Matthew also interpreted the abomination of desolation in relation to the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem, saying, what is the abomination of desolation? It speaks of the image of Titus who had captured the city. All right. Bottom line, there are many, 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 many people who believe what Jesus said. They believe that these things really did happen in AD 70. Now, friends, I like a good novel as much as the next guy. But Tim LaHaye made millions, or potentially millions, writing 15 or 20 books, and he did a fine job of writing interesting books. How many of you have read one of those books? I enjoy reading those books, but it is not scripture. And you need to have some respect for the words of Jesus when he says these things that happened in his generation. There is a way in which it occurred. You just have to, you have to be okay with that. So I'm going to move past these things. All right, so I just want you to be, now I'm going to show you five, no I'm not, there has to be another time to do this. We're short on time. There are five parallels that I have found already in the book of Daniel with Matthew 24. You're going to see them when Pastor Sean gets to them probably in his study on Daniel, but I just want you to be aware, I'm going to move past them, right on past them. I guess you can see that I study a little bit in my spare time. There is, honestly, there's no shortage of stuff to talk about in this passage of Scripture. It's great. The problem is we don't have all the time in the world to do it. But here are five parallels, or Matthew, five times in this chapter alone, borrowed from the book of Daniel. Okay? Five times alone in this passage where he quotes from the book of Daniel. Just want you to be aware of that. All right. So what's the point of this evening then? What are we going to talk about? Well, there's a particular phrase of Scripture that I really love, and I want you to see it. So look again at verse number 21. Wow. Don't I feel silly? Wow. So if you can put yourself in Jerusalem around the time of AD 70, and you can see that there are Christians who are suffering and are anticipating fantastic levels of suffering, horrible levels of suffering, unspeakable levels of suffering, and so are the Jews. But we don't know to what degree the Jews by that time are going to be believers in Christ. The truth is, the fact that they were so entangled with temple worship, even in the 80s, 60s, and 70s, should help you believe that they are not yet a Christian nation. They love their temple. That's really the whole point of the book of Hebrews. The Jews loved their temple. And even Christian Jews struggled with, are you sure we don't need this? Are you sure? Because we really love temple worship. And we love Moses and we love temple worship. We want to offer our sacrifices. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, come away from that. You got to come away from that. Now, if you'll look at verse number 21, after Jesus gets done saying, and we talked about a great deal of them fleeing the city around this time in AD 70. And then he says, there will be a time for you to leave. Then in verse 21, Jesus says, there will be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, let me put up another slide so we're not all distracted. Okay. Yes, let's talk about verse 22. And except those days. All right, help me out. Help me focus by focusing. What days? The days in the context of the Great Tribulation starting in verse 21. Is that right? Now think with me a minute. You see nothing about 7 years. You see nothing about 3.5 years. You see nothing about Antichrist. No, what you see is many false Christs. Hello? Verse 4, it's what it says. Many will come in my name. Look at verse 24. There shall arise false Christs. That's plural. So we see nothing in here about a false prophet, nothing in here about an antichrist, nothing in here about 7 years, nothing in here about 3.5 years, nothing anything about this tribulation before the great tribulation. I just want you to be aware that already mentally, some of you have already caught yourself jumping to Revelation. You don't have a right to do that. I'm an American. I can do it. No. Hear me. Matthew did not include that because he didn't know about it. And the Holy Spirit didn't tell Matthew because Matthew didn't need to know it. Y'all know that all the books of the New Testament were written on the same day, right? Okay, so there's some reality here. But in verse 22, the days would be shortened. The days of the Great Tribulation would be shortened. To what degree would they be shortened? Does that mean that there would be 22 hours now? How weird would that be? Would that mean that there would be 8 hours of daylight? I mean, be like you're stationed in Alaska? What does this mean? Does this mean that there is a set of 42 months, like maybe in the book of Revelation, and now all of a sudden it's shortened to 41? And that's why we can still see Jesus saying in verse number, let's see here, when he says that no one knows the day or the hour, verse 36, no man knows, not even the angels of heaven, but the Father only. Is the reason that that's possible is because the actual days going up to that event are going to be shortened? Well, that's interesting. And we could talk about what does it mean that the days of the Great Tribulation would be shortened? And you say, well, who cares? Well, if you were living in the Great Tribulation, you would care. And if you ever do live in great tribulation, you will care. And if we're not even talking about the big end times thing, you'll still care if you find yourself in great tribulation. Okay, we're about to start preaching. All right, why are those days shortened? For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then in verse 23, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall rise false Christ, false prophets, and show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. There's the second time in 3 verses the word elect is chosen. The third time is used in verse number 31, and this is really, you're going to love this when we get to here. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds. Now, that alone should tell you that the elect simply cannot be just ethnic Jews. He's not coming back to rapture you just because you're a Jew. Y'all like me still? All right, thank you. But let's see, does Matthew, now should we just, I mean, if I wanted to be a hyper-dispensationalist, if you don't know what that means, save yourself the work, don't look it up. And argue that these are just Jews, I would just go to the Old Testament. Isaiah 44, Isaiah 42, and I could just prove, no, it's the Jews, it's the Jews, it's the Jews, don't worry about it, this is talking about Jews, don't worry about it, it's talking about, it's just the Jews. Well, there's a number of reasons contextually why that won't fly, but we don't have time. However, if I wanted to be what we might call a replacement theologian, if you don't know what that means, save yourself a few minutes and don't look that up. I could just go to Colossians and talk about how the elect are clearly Gentile believers and y'all Jews need to just get over it. But does Matthew use this term elect somewhere else in his book? And he does indeed. Look at chapter 22. Look at the first parable in chapter 22. We're talking about the parable of the wedding feast and the man who came without the garment. And what it says in verse number 14, many are called, few are chosen. That word chosen is the same Greek word, eklektos, as elect in chapter 24, verses 22, 24, 31. Many are called, few are elect. The first time it's used in Matthew is in chapter number 20. Look there. At the end of another parable. Look at verse number 16 when he gives people a denarii or a penny throughout the day. Remember this parable? First hour, fifth hour, seventh hour, 11th hour. Remember that? Everyone got a penny? In the last verse of that parable, he says in verse number 16, the last shall be first and the first last. Many are called, few elect. Eklektos, same word in the Greek language. Same word. Five times it's used in the book of Matthew, all of them between chapter 20 and chapter 24. And if you're going to say that the elect in chapter 24 are ethnic Jews and ethnic Jews only, then you have to decide also that the only people getting pennies in this parable are ethnic Jews. And you also have to say, based on chapter 22, that if it's just ethnic Jews in chapter 24, that in chapter 22, it is only ethnic Jews that get wedding garments to be in the feast. Hello? So you have to at least admit that the elect are not, is not an ethnic term. It is a term used for people that have been given the garment and people that have been given a penny. And we've already talked about that in those passages. Let's just say it's all saved folk. If you're born again tonight, you are part of the elect. And in the first century situation, who is Jesus talking to in this Matthew 24, if you're back there? Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to his disciples. Hopefully, they would call themselves Christians or Christ followers. So we're not just talking about Jews. You're not going to just say, the church isn't in Matthew 24. We can't do that. And by the way, you can stop getting nervous. I'm not even talking about the end times. I'm talking about A.D. 60s and 70. So why am I getting all wound up about a couple of verses about people who were born again in the A.D. 60s? Because not just because of last week's sermon, where it was a time when it was safe to leave the city, but also because in a time of great tribulation, there was a time when God shortened those days. And why did he shorten those days? Verse 22 says, because of the elect. Oh, listen, take that in. Take that in. Now, the elect are not immune to verse 7 and 8 suffering. They're not immune to it. Look at verses 9 through 12. The elect are not immune to suffering. They're not immune to sorrow. Verse 8 says, these are the beginning of sorrows. They're not, look, if you're in here tonight, born again, you're not immune to suffering. Some of you already know that. Some of you are not, you already know you're not immune to sorrow. And we look at verse number 13, we find that those that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And unless you're going to decide that there's an elect in chapter 24 and a saved in chapter 24, you have to assume they're the same group. Right. Now, if you're not careful, you're going to learn something right here. If the saved people are the elect people and the elect people are the saved people, you all of a sudden have to decide, does one have to try real hard to stay elect? Now, this is a verse that if you're not careful, you're going to stay away from it. You're going to talk to Pentecostals and they're going to be bringing you to these verses. You're going to talk to the General Free Will Baptist. They're going to take you to these verses. You're going to go, oh my goodness, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Now you know. And I'll just say in passing that you elect folks and me, an elect guy, are not immune to struggling to endure. Right. I'm making you nervous, some of you. This is only the second time endure is found in the book of Matthew. The other one is an exact quote in chapter 10. They that endure to the end shall be saved. And it's right before he says, but you will not go over all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man become. Almost the exact same context. So are these really the same folks? Well, wow. I gotta move on. I have to move on. So much good stuff to talk about. If they're not the same folks, you have to ask yourself, how can you have both a group that is enduring to be saved and another group that is elect to be saved? Seems a little weird. Furthermore, in chapter 24, verse 24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now you have to ask yourself again, is it possible that they are not allowed to be deceived? And at the same time, it's also possible that verse 13, they actually won't endure? Let me say that again. Some of you are not with me. Get your calorie count up there with me. Get your heart rate up there with me. Think through this. I'm struggling hard to preach. You stay with me. If it's possible, rather impossible, for the elect to be deceived, how can we turn around and say that those same elect would possibly not endure to be saved? Verse 13. That's a hard sell. Basically, you have to come away from the chapter, in my opinion, and you have to say that the elect not only will not be deceived, but they also will endure. Else, what are they enduring? What are they enduring? And so, anyways, I just want to say also in chapter 24 and verse 22, where we're going to stay the rest of our time, the last few minutes, that these elect have a great honor of being in great tribulation. There are many different groups of people that could be caught in great tribulation. There are many people that were saved in that day. If you've read the book of Acts, you know that there are people all over the known world who are saved. But not all of them are in great tribulation. And I find it interesting that those who are in great tribulation are elect. Lord, I wish I was better at this. Don't you find it odd that the Holy Spirit doesn't use the word elect in the book of Matthew until he talks about Christians being in the middle of great tribulation? Now, I know how we think. I am chosen to be saved. Yes. And on your way to glory land, we are also chosen to be in great tribulation. But I am astounded at this verse. I'm astounded at verse 22. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Are you telling me, God, that you're going to stop spinning the world? Are you telling me you're going to do something crazy in that day? You're going to stop troublesome times for the elect's sake? Well, what else would you do for the elect's sake? There is an extent even today, might I say, that God has not changed. And his view of the elect hasn't changed either. Please wake up. The view of the elect hasn't changed either. If he hasn't changed in his character, then his view of his elect hasn't changed either. He still reaches down into great tribulation and shortens things for the sake of his elect. He did it in AD 69, 70. He'll do it at the end of the age. He's doing it now. Sometimes the world is saved because of us. Let me see if I can illustrate this. When Laban wanted Jacob to stay another 6 years and work for him, it was because he said, God is blessing me because you're here. I wonder how many people are profiting from you being at their workplace. I wonder how much great tribulation is being removed from our worlds for the elect's sake. I wonder how many of us could be accused like Joseph. Here we are in Potiphar's house, and everything we do prospers because God is with us. And sometimes because of our prayers. Now, you better know that if these disciples are being encouraged to pray in verse 20, pray that your flight be not in the winter. There's a lot of praying going on. And a lot of praying going on from people who are part of God's chosen. Those who have received a penny in the 11th hour. Those who have received a garment to attend the feast. They are, in fact, chosen of God, and they are, in fact, chosen of God to be in great tribulation. If you are struggling tonight with a load that you're carrying, a plow that you're pulling, it is not because you are second rate necessarily. It's because you're elect, chosen of God to salvation, yes, but even to your great tribulation. Blows my mind. But think about how awful this deception is going on in this great tribulation. False prophets, false Christ. Somehow it is so powerful that it can deceive anyone except the elect in verse 24. But it is so awful that only the prayers of the elect will get it to stop in verse 22. I'm going to say it again. Something about this great tribulation is so horrible that if it were possible, the elect would be deceived, and if it were possible, the elect would be wiped out. Isn't that what it says in verse 22? No flesh would be saved. That means that even those who are not part of the elect would not be saved. But for the elect's sake, the great tribulation will be shortened. Now, one of the greatest proofs in your life for the existence of God may be that you love Him when it doesn't make sense to love Him. When, honestly speaking, you shouldn't love Him. Humanly speaking, you can't help it but to love Him. That is actually a great proof of the existence of God. It doesn't make any sense for you to love someone that doesn't help you all the time. But for the elect's sake. And so has God changed? The answer, of course, is no, He hasn't changed. God still hears and answers the prayers of His people. And apparently in the context, He still stops earthquakes and famines and pestilences and persecutions and desolations just shy of being too much for you. I don't know if you've ever felt like you're just about to your max. Yeah. For your sake, He shortens those days. Or it would wipe you out. Feel like the load is too much, the stress is too much, your heart is too heavy, you can't take it anymore. Just before it eats you alive, those days will be shortened. Is Jesus concerned about fiery trials? Sure. Well, why is He shortening these days? Because He's troubled over our trouble? Kind of. Because He saddened over our tears? Perhaps. But what makes God act is that we were His chosen ones. His mark is on us. He paid for us with that penny in the marketplace. He clothed us with His righteousness. He will not drive us further than we can possibly endure. And God and His Son are indomitable charities. Tonight you are feeling possibly overloaded, quite troubled. You doubt that you can even lift your head, some of you. Soon all the hounds of hell will hush. All the storms of Satan will simmer. Those days will be shortened because you're one of His. All the devices of the devil will be dampened. How soon? I can't even lift my head. All the quakes of the earth will quiver in His quelling. All of the famines of food will flounder at His feast. All the idle delirium will imminently divide. All the prospering persecutors will pander to the great potentate. Why? Because He loves His elect. There is coming a day when this great tribulation. Now, I know it doesn't make you feel any better. And it doesn't make me feel any better when people say, you think you have it rough? You should be over there in El Nazaria. You should be over there in northern Iraq. You don't have it rough at all. Maybe I don't have it rough compared to them, but I may have it rough compared to how I had it yesterday. That's right. And I need some days shortened. And maybe I need God to dip down His hand and for the elect's sake, shorten these days. Our end is not one of quitting the faith, and we can't explain it, other than it's not possible to deceive the very elect. We've been tempted to quit. However, it's not possible for these days to devour us. As a matter of fact, our finality is not one of losing our trust. Our horizon is closer than it appears. Why? Because even through the fog, even through this tunnel, the end is closer than it appears. Paul said in Romans 13:11, for the time is now past, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And like I told someone at a funeral the other day, joy does come in the morning. So why will the earth cease to quake? Why will the food start to flow? Why will the water begin to well up? Why will the tide turn against the turbulent tempest? Why will the lights brighten and the dark dissipate? Why will the stars sparkle in the places of darkness again? Why will the earth settle? Why the mountains sit up? Why the valleys take note? Why the multitudes bow? Why the abomination be crushed? Why the temple be filled with his presence again? Why will the sea be settled? Why will the birds return to their branches and chirp once again with their God-given song? Why will the animals walk beside one another and lie down together? Why will the child play in the meadow again unharmed? Why will cancer die? Why will families be replaced? Why will pestilence be subsided? Why will the wicked be no more? Why will the extortioner be removed? Why will the traitor be banished? Why will the rapist be chained? Why will the murderer be maligned? Because of the elect. I would not have written it this way. I'm too much on the side of sovereignty. I would have written, for the sake of God's reputation, those days will be shortened. I would like to think that I am theocentric. It would have been more explicit, more elaborate, more exact, more extravagant to say, but for my glory, those days will be shortened. But he says something much more emotionally and humanly in touch. He says, I'm doing it for you. I will stop the world for you. The earth stops for you. The earth resets for you because of God's elect. This is the same God that visits his people today, calming our hearts, cheering our spirits, gifting us with friends, giving us a church for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the elect. Why are you not devoured in your deepest trouble? Because for your sake, the days are being shortened.
Amen.
A tiny vessel tossed upon the stormy deep. The elements are out of control and the sea was wild. Something gripped the master's heart and woke him from his sleep. It was not the storm. It was the cry of his child. In the earth, self-righteous men were busy casting stones. Stephen's life would slip away in just a little while amidst angels' adoration. Christ rose from his throne. It was not their song. It was the cry of his child. He keeps the earth spinning in place. That's a miracle. With stars, he decorates the heavens for a million miles, yet he's not so busy that he misses a sparrow's funeral. Since that's all true, then why would he not hear the cry of his child? The omnipotent, almighty God of Abraham, who can hold the entire universe in just one hand, suddenly becomes a tender God of mercy mild when he hears the cry of his child.